Happy Labor Day weekend. Oh, nice response. Happy Labor Day weekend. Many of you are probably working tomorrow by that response, right? It happens. Pastors don't get three-day holidays. You figured that one out a long time ago, right? Yeah, we got to show up and be here for you folks. I hope you've had a great summer. Hey, let me just, before we get started here, I wanted to just let you know where we're heading. We're concluding a series here, a little four-part series on the Psalms. And next week, Pastor John, who only speaks about twice a year now, and it's just the way it works out. You know, his son-in-law Corbett is in the pulpit now, and so he got squeezed. But John's an amazing teacher, and so anytime you can get him, it's awesome. And he's going to be in the pulpit next week for a special message for us. And then 2 weeks from this Sunday, we're going to start a six-part series on the adequacy of God. And we're going to... Yes, I realize I create tears for people up here, but wait till you hear the sermon. We're going to look at, in the adequacy of God, we're going to look at His justice, His compassion, the idea of God as a Father. We're going to look at the Trinity in this six-week series. And then, if you're ready for this, heading into November, we're going to do a four-part series on Esther. I've never done Esther before. And then after that, guess what? Somebody said it out loud. We'll just say it's December, so... Can you believe that? We're talking about Christmas. Oh, my gosh. All right. So, good to be with you this morning. I want to read for you just one of those psalms that... let me make a confession to you. My whole life as a pastor, when the psalms come up, it seems like every other pastor or person I work with knows the psalms way better than I do. Because I'm reading this psalm this week and I'm going, gosh, I'm trying to remember when the last time I've read this or if I've read it. I mean, that's how new it felt to me, right? Everybody said, what psalm are you doing? And I go, Psalm 63. And without even looking at it, they go, oh, that's so good. You know? And I'm like, you know Psalm 63? And I'm the guy who's talking about it. So that doesn't give you a lot of confidence this morning, does it? So it was a great study for me. All right, I'd like you to join me in reading. It's in your notes. It'll be on the screen behind you. If you brought your Bible, that thing that's called a book, or a smartphone, or a tablet, however you want to work. We're Sierra guests. You get a free Wi-Fi here. Have at it. And here we go. Psalm 63, written by King David. O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Verse 2, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your glory and power. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, with singing lips. My mouth will praise you. You guys got to do that this morning, didn't you? Verse 6, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of the liars will be silenced. This is the reading of the Word of God. Listen, I want to give you a quick context before I jump into the real meaning of what I want to teach this morning. King David is in great distress when he writes Psalm 63. Most likely, all right, I will only say most likely, this is during his time, his second time in his life when he was on the run. Early in his life, before he became king, he was on the run from King Saul for years. This is a story much later on in his life. He's been a king. He's made some serious mistakes. But God has restored him. And yet his son Absalom wants the power and authority of being king in Israel. And so his own son forms an army and comes after him. And that's why David writes in this. He says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I mean, he is out in the Judean desert clinging to life that his son might be coming for him at any moment. And yet, despite this, and this is the part I don't want us to lose right here in the beginning. Despite this, you know, under great physical duress, not knowing if he'll be alive in the morning, he says what? I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, God. My body longs for you. And then in verse 2, he talks about a prior vision that when he was in the temple worshiping God, remember David wrote that, he goes, I love to meditate on your law day and night. That was one of the, that this is what sets David apart from you and I for the most part. Not his sins, which were great. He has this great desire and devotion to know God, which is what this psalm's about and what the message is ultimately about. He says, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. That verb have seen means he got a vision from God. He doesn't write about it in the scripture, but he just tells it there. And what this does is it provides two insights for David to sustain him. The first is that God remains powerful despite this hardship that he's facing. He realizes, you know what, you're God. What do I got to sweat? So he has this hope that God still may yet act upon his deliverance, right, in this moment. But the second insight he says there is that his love is better than life. And this gives David the courage to remain faithful to God even in the face of possible death. And he says, even if the outcome is my death, you know what? Your love in my life is the better option of the two rather than surviving. So because of these insights, he goes on to say what? I am going to praise you as long as I live. Because you are that hope and strength in my life, right? And he said, my soul will be satisfied in you. So why are we looking at Psalm 63? Let me suggest that what David is doing here and what David sought, we all seek. Whether we even believe in God or not, it's hardwired into the human condition to seek transcendence, to seek something outside of ourselves. As I said, theologians call this searching for transcendence, a longing to understand things that go beyond our natural world, a looking into the spiritual, as it were, connecting with something that's infinite. And we all experience life through a transcendence lens. We all do, even if we deny the existence of God. There is this soul search for the metaphysical, for the supernatural, something bigger than ourselves, something that goes beyond 70, 80, 90 years on planet Earth. So what I want to talk about here is two things, is why the heart, human heart, needs transcendence, and secondly, how we get to that transcendence. So the first one, the human heart needs transcendence, is right there in verse 1 when David says, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. He's saying, my soul needs transcendence like my body needs water. That's how thirsty I am for something beyond life and the mundaneness of life. Have anybody in this room, it's a big room this morning, have anybody in this room ever gone through a thirsty experience where you literally had a long wait to get to water? I came down from Pyramid Peak once and ran out of water, and I didn't have a water filter, and I kept telling myself, I'm going to get the rest of the way down because I'm not going to drink that creek water because I don't want to get giardia, right? That lasted all of about 45 minutes, and I was just lapping it up off a moss-covered rock. My brother-in-law, in his prime, was a big rock climber and climbed El Cap and other big climbs. And he told me a story. I'd see him about once. He lives up here, and I'd see him about once a month. And he had just made this big climb of El Cap, and he came over and we had dinner. I said, "I want to hear about the climb." Well, he says, "Well," he goes, "we made a mistake on the climb." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "We didn't calculate enough water." And I went, "Wow, how close were you?" He goes, "We were a full day's climb away from the top when we ran out." And because in his day, they do the climb, I think, in 3 days. You know, some of these guys do it like in a day and then free climb at no ropes. It's crazy, crazy stuff. But he's on this rock, and he begins to tell me this story. And as he's telling me this story, as I'm relaying the story to you right now, I'm looking for a bottle of water. Right. He said, "Our tongues began to swell that night in our tent as they're hanging on the cliff, you know, maybe 800,000 feet from the top." And I said, "Oh, my gosh, did you sleep?" He goes, "Not well." And I said, "Then what?" "Well, we got up in the morning, and we had to get to the top." And I said, "What were you hoping for?" He said, "That maybe another climbers would come up from another route that we could possibly get some water from, but there were none." And he goes, "And it's a hot day." And I go, "Oh, my gosh." He says, "But you know what actually made it worse is we got to the top, and we knew, and this is what kept us going, we knew there'd be all kinds of water left in bottles at the top because that's what the climbers would do. They'd leave their extra water at the top just for such occasions, right? Because we get to the top, and we start scrambling around, and all of a sudden we're going, where are the bottles? Where are the bottles?" They find out later that someone had come through earlier that day. They got up at night, just at night as nightfall was hitting, and cleaned out all the bottles, one of the park rangers. So now they're at the top, and they have no, they are just literally ready to die of dehydration. And so they start working their way down, and he said they run into someone. "Are you thirsty right now?" A fellow that had some water on him. And he said, "We asked if we could have some water." And he goes, the poor guy, he had all his water planned for his hike to the top and down. He had his nightlight on and everything. And he goes, "And we drank all his water." You know, and I go, as he's telling me that story, I'm like, let me get some more water, right? David's saying the human need for a connection beyond our physical world is this thirst for transcendence is incapable of being decreased in the human being. He's saying that through his own life. It's an impossible thing. He longs for it. And try as we may to push it away, because human pride's a powerful thing. We can, you know, Chris Hitchens, when he was dying of cancer, the famous atheist, said, "Don't worry about me. There's not going to be any deathbed confessions on my last day," right? I remember just thinking, human pride is so amazing, isn't it? But I want to show you something I read this week. I just typed in the internet search dying words, you know, and I got these. Because in pride, we can scoff about the things of God and the transcendent world beyond us. No, this is all there is, right? Because that's really what science has tried to tell us. It was interesting. Some famous people that you may remember, Clarence Darrow, who was the attorney for the Scopes monkey trial that defended the right of evolution to be taught in Tennessee, right? On his deathbed, he asked several clergymen to come and intercede for me with the Almighty. This is interesting. "During my life, I have spoken many times against Christians, and I now realize that I may have been wrong." You know what that is? That's an awakening to transcendence beyond his life, beyond himself. Voltaire, one of history's best known atheists. In fact, he said, "By the time I'm buried, the Bible will be non-existent." In his deathbed, his last words were, "I am abandoned by God and man." Isn't it interesting, a man who doesn't believe in God? "I'm abandoned by God and man. I shall die and go to hell alone." A few years later, after he died, by the way, the Geneva Bible Convention or Society purchased his home and turned it into a print shop to print Bibles. Don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor. Thomas Paine, one of America's great patriots, wrote a book, a famous book called The Age of Reason, and in it he ridiculed the Christian religion. On his deathbed, he said to a friend, "Please, I would give worlds if I had them, if The Age of Reason had never been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. You stay with me. It is hell to be left alone." I think that cry saved him. But what is it? This internal wiring of transcendence beyond what we see and touch, you know, it's just out there in us, right? In the early part of the 20th century, here's what was going on. Academia was rising up from the mid-19th century onwards. You know, Darwinism came on the scene in about 1850, and even Darwin himself, I saw this quote, and I didn't save it, and I wish I had now, thinking of it. Even he himself, "I had never meant for this theory to go where it went." That's kind of what his quote was. But anyway, all this advancement in science and human pride coupled together, they said that religion would decline because science is going to advance. And the assumption was that this thirst that mankind has for transcendence was nothing more than a primitive response to man's helplessness and a lack of knowledge about nature and why there's thunder and lightning and all that, right? So we make up gods, is what their assumption was. And here's what's so amazing. The opposite has actually happened. The more we've tried to say we can explain everything away by natural causes, that the thirst for transcendence has actually gotten stronger in the world. Academics even will admit this. They're baffled by it. Other than owning to them about this incredible religiosity about the human race, that's all that they can say about it, right? Why? Why in an age of science do we have so much faith? I mean, think about this in our own lives. You go back to the 80s and 90s, right here in Tahoe. The New Age movement swept across America, right? Who would have thought in this modern scientific culture, such as America, that we'd see a rise in the belief of reincarnation or the resurrection of witchcraft and paganism and spiritual channeling? It was like it exploded on the scene in the 80s. Alvin Toffler, he's an associate editor, was an associate editor. He passed a couple years ago at 88. He was a writer. He was a futurist, a businessman. He was known primarily for his works about discussing modern technologies, including the digital revolution. He was kind of a prophet about the digital revolution, actually. Toffler said in one of his articles that since the end of World War II, there have been at least 1,000 new religions, not churches, religions started in the United States. The Economist, it's a very well-known, respected British weekly journal, it ran an article in which it said, in Britain alone, from the end of World War II, there had been at least 800 new religions started, right? And it said, in the article, it said, there's an enormous groping for new forms of spiritual experience. The current wave of new religions results from the repression of transcendence in modern consciousness. What's he saying? Or what are they saying? You see that? They're talking about how science has tried to come along and push this thing down and say it's irrational. It's not reasonable to think this way, that there's something else out there, right? And he goes, and what's happened as a result of that? It's grown. Even the non-religious get on board. A prominent leader in the environmental movement wrote, "A lot of us, an awful lot of us, just need to worship something." Oh, yeah. But in order to be able to worship, you have to be able to find something outside of yourself, better than yourself. We're falling in love with the environment as an extension to and in lieu of having fallen out of love with God. Which reminds me exactly what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul said what? They have chosen to serve creation rather than the Creator who is to forever be praised. This is in us. It's part of the creation of God's being made in God's image, that we have this transcendent need to be connected. There's this thirst, this primal need. As David said, it's like the body's need for water in the desert. And you can argue all you want about whether God exists or not, but that's not the point of the psalm, and it's not certainly not the point of my message. All I'm trying to say here is there's no way that you don't ever have to worry about, you know, a communist. You know, what happened when they opened up China, you know, after communism? They thought all the faith was going to be gone, right? When the Christian missionaries left in 1949, when Chiang Kai-shek fell and Mao rose, right? They thought, oh my gosh, when we got back in 1973 under Nixon's presidency, there was 2 million Christians when they left the country in 49. They said, oh, well, is there even a church left? They got there, 50 million Christians, right? It exploded. Transcendence. The Bible says the reason for it is because we were made by God for God, and it's in all of us. Now, we can miss the mark in our search of Him, but the drive is there. And the first thing we learn here is critical. The heart is made for that. So that's the first point. The second thing, and where we're going to focus the end of this message on, is how the human heart finds transcendence. You know, why was David so good at this? David wrote the Psalms, right? And you read those Psalms sometimes. Not most of the Psalms, not all, but most. And when you read them, you just go, oh my gosh. You know, just reading somebody else's connection to God, the way David writes about it, draws you into that connection. So if you want to experience the transcendence of God, I want to give you three principles that you have to understand. And the first is this: you'll never experience the transcendence of God if it's a means to an end. God must be an end in and of Himself. Here's what I mean by that. David says, your love is better than life, right? And that's a remarkable statement under the circumstances that he found himself in. You know, his son's trying to take his kingship. He's raided his army. He's chased him in the desert. He's going to kill him. So his life's at stake, and David comes to God and he begins to pray. What does David say? Lord, I've done my duty. I've been a good king. I have this one request. Please, please spare my life. No. He says, show me your love, because your love is better than life. Than any need I have here, if I know that love is intact in me, it's better. And listen, this is profound. Tim Keller tells a true story. He saw an article in a magazine one day when he's by a stand on one of the streets in Manhattan, right? And he sees this article, it jumps out at him. It says, getting in touch with your spiritual reality. 7 days of exercises will enable you to do it. Now, see, I'm doing this in 38 minutes for you today. So you're saving a week and a half plus, right? So he starts reading the article while he's standing there. He actually buys the magazine, he says. And on day 5, it said, the principle was this. Mother Teresa proves that selfless deeds of good work toward other people will help us experience spiritual reality. So today, don't just throw a quarter in a homeless person's cup. Buy him a meal. Give him a blanket. Hide a $20 bill in the blanket. Nothing will make you feel more spiritual than if you do selfless deeds of goodness to other people. Keller writes, this is what I love about Keller. He's so insightful. He says, I'm sitting there thinking, and he writes, what's wrong with this picture? How could this be a selfless deed if the reason you're doing it is so you feel spiritual? See, this is... we see a lot of this misguided transcendence. I call it a self-centered approach to transcendence. The Bible, Paul writes, he calls it a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Playing spirituality on our terms, right? So we have the need, and a lot of people have that need, and the New Age movement was that need on display, but it's always based on self. Self-aggrandizement, self-achievement, self-motivation, right? And so Keller goes on to say, he goes, people are continually coming to Christianity and saying, my life is falling apart, I need strength, I need an experience of God so I can have the life I want. David doesn't do that. David says, when I have your love, I have my life. Do you see that? There's this great tendency for people to say, I'd like to experience God so that I'll be the person I want to be. So I'll have the life that I want to have, right? That's all self-motive. David says, no, it's because God, your love is better than my life. See, you'll never know the transcendence of God. You'll never experience intimacy with the infinite unless you're first willing to say, God, you are the end. In and of yourself, knowing your love, serving you, pleasing you, is my highest goal. Do you see the difference? God is not a means to an end. He is the end. You know, people usually pray when they get into crisis. You know, God, if you're there, I'll do anything. If you just answer this prayer for me. And most of us in this room have done that at some time. I have done that one time or another. God, if you're there, I'll do anything. If you could just answer this prayer for me. We do that when we get into a crisis, right? It's all of a sudden, has it come to that? I have to ask God for help. The irony is you're not giving him the one thing he asks of us. He says, I want you to come to me and love me and serve me because of who I am, not for what I can give to you. There's the big difference, period. And here's the irony of the Christian life is when you get to the end of the psalm, you see David has all kinds of strength, all kinds of confidence. He's ready for the fight. He has everything he wants because he didn't start asking for what he wanted. That's the irony. He found his strength, his hope, his confidence, his readiness for the fight in who God was. Your love is better than life because it is life. God cannot be a means to an end. He is the end. That's the first principle. The second one is this. You have to realize that in Christ, this is so good. The transcendence of God is your right. It's your right because of Christ. Look, David doesn't start out by saying, oh God, wherever you are, God, if you're there. He doesn't throw up big words. Oh, great and powerful God. I'm not worthy of you listening to me. You know? He goes, if you could just find it in your heart, maybe to do the small thing for me. Right? He doesn't say that. This is what we often miss. What does he say? Oh, God, you are my God. Here's what I love about David. Here's what David has taught me more than anything else. Like David, I am a sinner. Like David, I have let God down on far too many occasions, right? After knowing him, I've let him down, right? David presumes upon the grace and mercy of God. Always. Presumes upon it. This is the one presumption God likes. And do you know how David is acting when he writes here, oh God, you are my God? Because David could have wrote, well, you know, I deserve this. Oh, I screwed up so royally with Uriah and Bathsheba. You know, the swords come upon my family because of my great sins. Here are my own sons coming after me. But what does David do when he approaches God? Does he approach him as a scared guy who sticks his head through the door and kind of makes a look? You got a second? No, he just boldly declares, you are my God. You know what kind of language that is? That's the language of sonship. Family language. He's acting like a son. I have two boys, both grown men now. I can tell you this. Never in their life did they think, do I have a right to ask my dad for something? Never did they debate whether or not they had the right to ask me. In fact, if my boys were here to tell you right now, if they said anything, they wouldn't say, Dad, can I borrow? They would say, Dad, I took. Their presumption even surpassed asking. Why? Because they're part of the family. They are heirs to all that I have. They are mine and I am theirs. They come right in. My boys don't question it. They know it, right? My sons, there it is, right there, my sons. And they say, that's my dad, right? Hey, here's my dad. I want to introduce you to my dad, right? I said, could you act a little more excited? And the more you think about it, my dad, I'm not my own anymore. You know, it's wonderful to have kids, sons or daughters. But as soon as you have a son or a daughter, you've in practicality, in reality, you've lost your independence. Because now I am his. My time is his. I have an obligation to him. He has to lean on my life. He has to lean on me, right? And the only way a greater party can enter into an intimate relationship with a lesser party is at infinite cost to who? The greater party. It costs me. And this is, listen to this. This is exactly what the gospel tells you. This is exactly how in the Bible we're able to call God my God. Think of this. In Islam, can you imagine a Muslim saying, my Allah? Allah doesn't obligate himself to anyone. But the Bible tells you and I, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, and that we received what he did, his death, as a substitute in our place. This is staggering. The Bible tells us that his, Jesus' perfection, his righteousness, is transferred to our account. In other words, there is no self-righteousness, right? Zero, zip, nada, none. None is righteous, no, not one. We have no righteousness. We have no good deeds that will measure up to God's perfect standard. But Jesus does. And he freely transfers that to us. And this is why, hear this, when God looks at you, and me, he sees no stain. He sees you as something that's only holy, set apart, righteous. And because he sees you that way, you know what it means? He's obligated to you. He says, I'm obligated to give you all the honor, all the welcome, all the love I would give to my own son, Jesus. I am yours, God says to you and I. You now have claims on me. You have a right to my love. You have a right to my heart. Now, I'll tell you something. There's a lot of people, religious people, that would look at that and think that's disrespectful or brazen to think that way. You know, what do you mean you have a right to God? And here's the whole point. And this is so big for us. And David got this without the cross. That's what's amazing about David's faith. If you don't understand that in Jesus, you have a right to the power and the glory and the love of God, then you haven't understood the gospel yet. It isn't about what you do. It's about what you've received. You know, you may have a religion of reverence, but not of transcendence. Until you get that Jesus died for you and that you get to say, my God. And if you can't say, my God, and get it because of Jesus doing that for you, it's because you're coming still in your own name. And your name is, I'm a pretty good person. I've lived a pretty good life, right? God, as a result of that, would you do something for me? But this psalm actually tells you that God can be your God. So the second principle is you have to see it as your right to be intimate with God through Christ. This is why the author of Hebrews wrote these words. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. You've got to understand, until Christ opened the way, no one approached God. Remember the Holy of Holies? For the Jewish people, once a year was the Day of Atonement for the nation of Israel. And only the high priest, after going through purification rites all day, could step into that room, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, and the mercy seat was, and in there he would atone for the sins of the nation of Israel, but all according to the strict, strident plan, right? And if he came in ill-prepared, he would drop when he was in there. That's how scary it was to come in the presence of God. But now, because of what Christ has done for us, because God transfers through that substitutionary death his perfection and righteousness to us by us receiving it as the gift that God wants to give his children that he created and fell. Come boldly to the throne, he says. And he writes later in chapter 10, so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most sacred, sanctified, righteous place because of the blood of Jesus. So these first two principles again. You will not experience what I'm talking about here, this transcendence, unless you make it God as an end in and of himself. Secondly, you'll not experience it unless you see it's your right in Christ to come to him that way, boldly. And thirdly, and please don't laugh at me, you will not experience the transcendence of God unless you meditate on your bed. I know it seems funny, but I think a lot of us really have one and two down. I do. Here's where I need more work, and I'm assuming you do as well. But I do, number three. God gave me this gift for reasons unbeknownst to me. I just have had this in my life. I need to work it better. But listen to this carefully. David says what? On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night because you are my help. I will sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That word think there is actually a word for meditate. You know, and here's the difference between just thinking and meditating. Because a lot of you do quiet time, and I think that's great. You study your Bible, you journal, and you pray and you ask God for things, right? You intercede for others. Let me suggest that Bible study and prayer are absolutely necessary disciplines, but they in and of themselves are not meditation. Meditation is your soul clinging to him. So let me explain what I think meditation should mean in your life. It's taking the truths of the Bible, it's thinking about them, it's pondering them, and then here's the key, and then insisting to yourself, having the self-dialogue, that you think and live and feel through those truths. I am a son or daughter of the King. Jesus did this for me. I have access to the most sacred place in heaven because of what Christ has done, and I have received Christ. It is mine. Am I living that way? Do I understand that? Do I realize that? That is meditation. It's talking to yourself, and it's looking at God through the lens of those truths. So you lie there in your bed, and you think about what Jesus has done for you. And you think about that until all the other things. Here's the key. Here's where the rubber meets the road. All the other things that your love has gripped to, all the other things your soul has clung to, and until those have started to loosen their grip so that you can come over to Jesus and your soul clings to him. That's what it means to meditate. It's a literal transforming. It's the renewing of the mind, and you're transforming yourself through these truths, and you're making these truths not just head knowledge, but your life experience. Here's what happens when you meditate on the Word of God. And there's so many stories I'd like to share for you right now, but time prohibits. But the Bible talks about all of us, not just pastors, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. To exhort someone is to go to them and say, is to take those meditations of your heart and to push them into someone else and say, do you not understand that God has called you to a different way of living? You know this truth. Why is this truth not alive in the wellspring of your soul? Right? See, you'll excuse sinful behavior under God will forgive me, right? We do that in Christianity. Oh, God will forgive me. Yes, yes, he will forgive you. You've called upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. But he doesn't want to leave you there. Because without this kind of meditation, without this transcendence, you will have idols that you cling to. You know, it'll be your money. It'll be your sexuality. It'll be your fame. It'll be your prestige. It'll be something that you're putting your life in that it can't give you life back. You know what the Bible, in Isaiah, there's this famous passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, where the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, says to the people of Israel, "Give me, the Lord, no rest until I complete the work I promise." In other words, cry out to me. Demand of me that which I said I will give you. Ask for it. Why? What's God doing there? He's saying, I need you to, you know, light a fire under me? No. I need to know you want it like water in a thirsty land. God's trying to awaken that in us. David says, I'm aware of you. I'm thinking of you. I'm meditating you through the watches of the night. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night? I do all the time. And sometimes I can't go back to bed because I'm thinking about the things that are going on in the family here. And I can assure you, when I'm there now, I'm crying out to God. I'm crying out to God for you. I'm crying out for myself and my mindset and an awakening in me all the time. I'm not super spiritual. I am just someone that understands the power of who Christ is in my life and that spiritual reality is reality for me and that God is there. And if I cry out to Him and I seek Him, you know, what Jesus said, knock and the door shall be opened, seek and ye shall find. Right? This is transcendence. But you won't do that if God is a means to an end. If you've got something on a higher priority scale than God, you won't do that until you understand I have no right to come to God, but Christ kicked the door open and I'm His and He's mine. I'm going in. And I'm going in boldly. God, do this thing for me. But even if you don't do this thing for me, Lord, your love is better than my life. Seek it all the time and then seek it some more. And by the end of this psalm, David is knee deep in it. You know, he just says, the king will rejoice in God and all who swear by his name will praise him. Let me conclude this way. Please hear this. Do you know what the people around you need more than anything else? You know where my passion comes from? It comes from the idea that people need to know God. And I know Him. And I believe Him. There's this interesting prophecy in Zechariah in the Old Testament. He's one of the minor prophets. And it says, in those days it will come to pass that 10 men will take hold of your sleeve, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know what that's saying? Do you know what the people around you need more than anything else? They need for you to have this radiance. They need for you to have this calmness in the midst of the fire, right? They need for you to have this greatness that comes from knowing Him like this. To experience His transcendence the way that David did. A man after God's own heart. That's the best thing you can do for anyone. This is the best gift you can give anyone. Is that this is real in you. And you say, well, gosh, how do I get there? He has to be number one. It is your right in Christ. Right? Don't forget that. And seek it. Think about it. Find ways in your private time, in your thoughts. It can be sitting at a traffic signal. Go, God, these truths are great. Unleash them in my soul. Right? Why not? Ask, and it shall be given. And that's what your kids need. That's what your friends need. That's what your parents need from you. This abiding and this deep relationship to God. That's what David gives us today in Psalm 63. That in Christ, it's there for you and I in the taking. So let's grab a hold of it, huh? Let's pray. Father, I know we we gather here on Sunday because of transcendence. We have this longing for you. But I'll confess, my thirst isn't always thirsty. I come in sometimes with a belly full of water. I'm not thirsty for you. I'm not hungry for you at times. And forgive me and us for that, Lord, that we take that whole relationship with you for granted at times. And I just pray that you'd help him to awaken us, to make you number one. But seeing that it's all been given to us in Christ. It's ours there for the taking, and that we can boldly enter and we can ask. We can ask for everything in your name, but particularly as it relates to getting your truths and letting them work in and through our lives. Help us to move there and turn into that light on the hill. And we'll give you that glory, Lord, and we will praise your name, thanking you eternally for what Christ has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.